Well, if you would open with me in your Bibles to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, we're taking a look at the last few verses of this chapter this morning. As always, I'd like to invite you to come back and join us tonight for our evening service, 5 p.m. here in the sanctuary, as we continue to make our way through things. So come and join us for that, and then we'll have our fellowship meal in the hall afterwards. So come join us. John chapter 4, we're actually going to begin reading in verse 43, and then we'll read through the end of the chapter. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So when he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the 7th hour the fever left him." And the father knew that that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed and all his household. This was now the 2nd sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for just the opportunity that we have to gather in worship and to hear your word. Hear your word read, hear your word proclaimed and preached. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed be with the preaching of your word this morning, that you would help us to understand and to grasp how this passage applies to our lives today. Oh, Heavenly Father, change us, transform us, work in us by the power of your Spirit. Increase our faith in you, make us more like Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. These verses here at the end of John chapter 4, they remind me a little bit of what happens when you go to a large city, maybe New York City, maybe Chicago, and you see street performers who are trying to earn some money by performing there on the streets. Those of you who have participated in one of our past missions trip to New York may remember the craziness when we went down to Times Square in Manhattan. All the performers that were down there, some are playing music on drums, you know, flipped over 5-gallon buckets maybe that they're using at drums. Others are dancing, doing break dancing. That's always popular, so popular it made the Olympics this year. Others are playing a musical instrument or doing some other sort of performance. Then there's even those people that we saw there in Times Square that like you to take pictures with them dressed up as various characters, Spider-Man, Minnie Mouse, whatever. And they all get very upset if you don't pay them for the privilege of taking your picture with them. And yet the truth is that many of us, as we hear those street performers and as we see those street performers, we're pretty amazed by what they're doing. We're pretty impressed. And in fact, some of us even turn to our neighbor and say, you know, "Wow, that's really impressive. I can't do that. It's amazing that they can do that." And yet all of those performers generally have a bucket or have a guitar case or they have something open to collect money, and yet very few of us actually put any money in that case while we're watching. We seem content to be amazed, we seem content to be just wowed at what they are doing, and yet very few of us actually respond and invest, so to speak, or make any sort of response to what it is that they're doing by putting money in the bucket. Which is exactly what's happening here in John chapter 4, in these last few verses of this chapter. Jesus has been to the feast, according to verse 45, and apparently Jesus did a lot at the feast. We know some of what he did. We know that he cleared the temple back in John chapter 1. We know that he preached a little bit there and talked about how his body was now the temple. Beyond that, though, we don't know much of what Jesus did in Jerusalem, but apparently he did enough at the feast that he really amazed these Galileans. They are so amazed by what Jesus has done that they want to see him perform again. And yet that is, to some degree, that's part of the problem. The problem is that the Galileans, while they welcome Jesus, according to verse 45, they're welcoming Jesus like a street performer. They're welcoming him like somebody who just does something amazing. They saw something entertaining in Jerusalem. They went to the big city and they got to see Jesus perform. And now they're really excited because that performer now has come to the small town, has come to Galilee, and they want him to perform again. And yet they don't actually believe in who Jesus claims to be. They think that he's just a street performer. That's why we read there in verse 44, Jesus had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. Verse 44 is an odd statement to make, especially before verse 45 and right after verse 43. 43 says Jesus went to Galilee. 44 says, but no prophet's ever accepted in his hometown. And then verse 45 seems to indicate the exact opposite, that actually Jesus was welcomed in his hometown. It's all quite confusing. It seems to be directly contradicting itself here. But really, these verses should be read together with that connecting word, so, that is there at the beginning of verse 45. So, because, or for the reason that a prophet has no honor in his hometown, the Galileans only welcome Jesus. They're not accepting him as a prophet. They're not accepting him as the Son of God. They're only welcoming him because they're really excited about what they saw at the feast, and they're hoping that they'll do it again. They're not accepting him in terms of his claims to be the temple, to be God's son. They're only accepting him because they've seen his tricks, which is all very ironic because the section that we studied last week ends in verse 42 with the Samaritans of all people, declaring, "Now we know this is the Savior of the world." And yet Jesus didn't do any miracles in Samaria. All he did was tell a woman he knew how many husbands she had had. But here, Jesus has done all of these miracles, and yet when he comes to a group of Jews, not Samaritans, when he comes to a group of Jews, what do they think about his signs? Well, they don't respond the same way as the Samaritans and say, oh, surely this is the Savior, the Son of God. They think, oh, great, that street performer from Jerusalem has come to Galilee. Some of you may remember back in 2007 when the world-renowned violinist Joshua Bell took his multi-million-dollar Stradivarius violin and went and played several songs in a subway station in Washington, D.C., just to see if any would notice. And the truth is, very few noticed. Over 1,000 people walked by. Very little money was given in tips. I think he made about $35 over the course of a couple hours, even though he had played the night before in a professional area there in Washington, D.C., in a professional auditorium where the cheapest ticket in the entire place had gone for $100. And yet here he is playing for free in a subway, and no one stops and listens to arguably one of the greatest violinists in the world. They heard some music, they nodded, they thought, that sounds pretty good, but very few responded to understand who this violinist truly was in the subway, which is how the Galileans have responded. That's great. That's that guy who does tricks. The Savior of the world is before them, and yet all they see is a miracle worker. They're excited. Maybe he'll do some more magic. Maybe he'll do some more signs. Maybe he'll amaze us. They don't believe who Jesus is. And yet the message that John has been trying to communicate to us is that this is Jesus, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life in his name. This is God's Son who has come in the flesh, the incarnation of God. Has come. The glory of the one and only has dwelt among us. The Lamb of God who has come to die for the sins of his people, to rescue them from hell, to grant them forgiveness through the cross, eternal life from raising again from the dead. This is certainly not a simple street performer who just does tricks. And yet that's all they see. All they see is a miracle worker. And yet, as frustrating as it can be to see the Galileans do this to Jesus, the truth is this very same thing happens today. Because people today still view Jesus simply as a powerful miracle worker, as somebody who just does amazing things, and who's also really nice about it. You know, he came and dealt with social injustice, and his example to us is of kindness and love and compassion and how to help the sick and the poor, the destitute and the downtrodden. Basically, Jesus came to teach us love and to do a few miracles to confirm that message. And all of that is true. It's just not the complete truth because it completely falls short of who Jesus is. That's like just saying, oh, Joshua Bell, isn't that the guy who plays violin in subways? No. No, this is not all that Jesus is. It misses the truth that the Son of God is right here in the midst of Israel. in the midst of his people, and yet only the Samaritans seem to understand. It's people reducing Jesus to something less than he is, something less than king, less than the Messiah, simply relegating Jesus to a good person who does miracles. And yet the sad thing is, you and I, we often act the same way. Even though we know who Jesus is, we often act as though Jesus is just somebody who is a powerful miracle worker who's really just there to help us by doing powerful things in our daily lives. Jesus is that one that helps us when we get sick. He helps us get the job promotion. He gets us out of any sort of difficult jam whenever we get ourselves into difficult circumstances, financial difficulties or some other stress, sort of like a cross between an 800 number and a genie in the bottle. When you get in trouble and you need somebody powerful to come to your deliverance, you just pray. Jesus is there for you. My wife and I were in a different part of the country this summer, and we were listening to a Christian radio station. And after about an hour to 2 hours of driving and listening to the station, I commented to my wife, I said, you know, it's interesting, everything that the hosts have said for the last 2 hours is about how Jesus can help you, how Jesus can give you peace when you're stressed, how he can encourage you when you're discouraged. All you have to do is pray and Jesus will help you, which again is true, but there was no mention of the power of the cross. There was no mention of deliverance from sin, the breaking of the power of sin. There was no mention about the power that continues to sustain us and continues to strengthen us. Not even a hint that Jesus is still doing something in our lives spiritually to deliver us from sin. Nothing about the power of the Holy Spirit. Nothing about accomplishing salvation or continuing to make us holy. Not the fact that he is sitting on his throne, currently reigning. Kind of got the impression that Jesus' work is done. He's just sitting there twiddling his thumbs, waiting for us to pray so that he has something to do, so that we will ask him to deliver us from something going on in this world. Not that he's actively interceding for us, not that he's actively accomplishing his plan of salvation for us, continuing to work in us what is pleasing. Jesus is actively ruling and defending us as king right now, seated on his throne. He is instructing us and teaching us through his word. He is continuing, as Paul says, continuing that process of saving us. He's delivering us from sin's presence, even as he has delivered us from sin's punishment. And yet, like the Galileans, we're often content simply to see Jesus as somebody who does powerful things when we get stuck, somebody that we can call when we have troubles, somebody that will help us hit all the green lights on the way to work when we're running late. That's all that Jesus is good for. Forgetting all about the ongoing power of the gospel, the ongoing power of Christ for our ongoing spiritual deliverance from sin and the increase of our relationship with God. It's to reduce Jesus just simply to a worker of tricks, powerful tricks, but just tricks. And yet what John has been trying to remind us is that Jesus is so much more than that. This is the Son of God. This is the Savior of the world. This is the embodiment of the glory of God. And believing we have life in his name, not just life in the sense that we're delivered from hell, we have ongoing spiritual life as he continues to revive us, working in us in a way that is so much more than just helping us out of stressful situations. This is the God who is redeeming us and restoring us and sanctifying us. John is really calling us to see that we too often have minimalist views of Jesus. We have a small view of Jesus. Remembering that John eventually in chapter 20 will say there is not enough paper or enough books to record all that Jesus did and taught. And that's just when he was here on earth. And yet he's continuing to be at work. This is not Jesus the street performer. This is not Jesus who's just the one to call when we get in trouble. This is our Redeemer. This is our King. This is the one to whom we owe worship and submission, and the one to whom John is calling us to believe in and to trust in so that we could receive more than we could possibly think or imagine, both because of what Jesus has done, but also because of what Jesus is doing. This is the Son of God. Powerful, yes, but powerful in ways much more than simply working miracles when we get sick. This is the Son of God who is powerfully at work for our salvation. And yet John here has a second point in this chapter, in these last few verses, really a point that's the opposite problem of the Galileans. The Galileans see wonders and they believe, or do not believe. Jesus in the last few verses rebuke those who won't believe unless they see a sign or a wonder. I think John somewhat has a sense of humor as he puts these two stories together, almost opposite problems, but one right after another. A story of somebody demanding a sign, right after a story where there were signs and people still refused to believe. In verse 46, an official comes to Jesus and says that his son is sick. At the outset, it sounds a little bit like the Galileans at the end of verse 45, because it sounds like somebody is coming to Jesus and saying, hey, Jesus, I need you to do a sign. And that this official doesn't really believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He just knows, I'm sick, I need some help, and so I'm going to go to Jesus because I hear that he hears sick people. This official is almost the perfect embodiment of what we just said about that temptation to think of Jesus as somebody who just helps us in tough times. The official's in a tough spot, so he comes to Jesus. And Jesus responds in verse 48, responds in a very odd statement again. He says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Jesus is speaking to the official, but it's odd because the official didn't really ask for a sign. The official just wants his son to feel better. He doesn't want his son to die. It's not as though he's testing Jesus and saying, okay, Jesus, you need to prove to me that you are who you say you are. He's just interested in having his son healed. And if anything, he already believes that Jesus can heal his son. That's why he's there talking to him in the first place. And yet Jesus' statement is meant to highlight what type of faith that this man has. Again, he's pointing out that he has a faith similar to the Galileans. This man's faith doesn't really go much beyond that. I know that this man can heal my son. And so Jesus makes that statement both to this man directly, but also probably to those who are standing around listening, saying, you won't believe. Not just you won't believe that I can heal, but you won't believe that I am who I say I am, that I am the Son of God unless you see some sort of sign or wonder. The man, though, appears really not to catch on to the fact that Jesus has just challenged him, because all he really cares about is having his son healed, and so he simply repeats himself. He says, I want you to heal. In some ways, Jesus' statement is very similar to if you were to try to explain to someone that they're unteachable. Because as soon as you say to someone, you're unteachable, they really only have two options. Their one option is to argue with you, in which point they've just proved they're not very teachable, or to prove that they are teachable, they just go along with what you say, but then they're agreeing with you that they're unteachable. So it's kind of a lose-lose situation. Jesus has just said to the man, you won't believe unless you see a miracle, which seems like the last thing you want to do then is ask for a miracle. And yet that's exactly what this man does. Jesus says, you won't believe unless you hear a sign. And Jesus says, great. Or the man says, great, heal my son. Do a miracle for me. And yet while the man may not fully understand what Jesus is trying to challenge him in here, or this man's lack of awareness that this is indeed the Son of God that he's speaking to, this man knows that he's desperate. And so to some degree, he's not even paying attention to what Jesus is saying. He's simply desperate. He just simply wants to say, I need you to come and heal my child. Now, this is not really a time that the man wants to set aside some time and stop and be contemplative and to think about the deep importance of what Jesus has just said. He's desperate. He wants his son to be healed. He's not even thinking about Jesus' rebuke here. And yet, as much as Jesus has just rebuked this man, more or less, for not believing without a sign, Jesus says to the man in verse 50, go, your son's healed. Go, I'll do exactly what you say. He's basically asking the man to believe that Jesus has the power to heal without there being a sign. There's nothing to guarantee what Jesus has just said. He doesn't, you know, pull a handkerchief out of his pocket like the Apostle Paul does in the book of Acts and touch it and hand it to the man and say, here, go take this and lay it on your son. He'll be healed. He'll feel better. He doesn't give him some sort of talisman. He doesn't perform some sort of miracle. He's basically telling the man, you're just going to have to take it on faith without seeing anything that I can do what I have said, which is amazing in its own right. But it would have even been amazing in Jesus' day. Because as Jesus heals various people, he often heals people the way that other people at that time would occasionally heal people. And there were other miracle workers from time to time that were acting in those days. Oftentimes, they would do the very same thing Jesus did. They would lay their hands on people, or they would shout with a loud voice. Occasionally, they would spit in mud and rub it in eyes and do all of those various signs that Jesus would do. But this was not something they typically did. They didn't normally just say, yeah, just go, he'll be healed. There was always some sort of demonstration. There was some bells and whistles. There was something that showed, yes, I have healed this person. And yet Jesus does none of that. He just simply tells the man, you're going to have to take it on faith. You're going to have to believe me. You're going to have to believe that I can do what no one else can do, that I can heal at a distance. And when this man is told by Jesus in verse 50 to go, John tells us that that's exactly what the man did. That Jesus believed him and went his way. This man's faith is already beginning to grow. He's beginning to understand that this Jesus is more than just the miracle worker. It started in verse 47. Jesus, I need you to come down and I need you to heal my son. Likely like any other powerful prophetic type person. You know, lay your hands on him, do some sort of sign or miracle that will heal him. And yet as Jesus has begun to test this man's faith, even rebuking him in verse 48, you won't believe without a sign, he sends him away without a sign. And while the man may not have deeply pondered or considered the rebuke that Jesus has just given him, to his credit, he does indeed believe enough that he goes. He believes that Jesus can do what no other miracle worker can do. Jesus can heal at a distance. It's really an odd combination of stories here at the end of this chapter, but the two stories do work together. We have the Galileans who believe that Jesus can do powerful tricks because that's what they've seen, not believing that this is the Son of God. And yet, how is Jesus supposed to prove that he is the Son of God to these Galileans? Because if he does more powerful tricks, he's just going to confirm for them that he's just a worker of powerful tricks. So how is he supposed to help them to understand who he is? Well, the way he challenges this man here at the end, with no powerful demonstrations, no powerful signs. He simply says to the man, do you believe my words? Do you believe what I've said? Do you believe? And the man does. The official believes and the official goes. And yet even then, when the official is told in verse 51 through verse 53 that his son has been healed, the text says that the man believed, he and his household, suggesting that the man's faith has now grown another level. It went from this is the man who can heal and do powerful miracles to this is the man who can do powerful miracles unlike any other, who can actually heal at a distance, to this man is not like any other man that we've ever come across. Perhaps even moving to the point where he understands that Jesus really is the Son of God. He's moved from being like the Galileans who just saw the signs to now believing the word of Jesus, believing him. John doesn't give us a whole lot of details about what this man concludes about Jesus, beyond simply the increase of his faith. And yet, to some degree, it doesn't matter. Unfortunately, it's one of the more annoying parts about the book of John, because John seldom will give us any indication. The Nicodemus story was kind of left at a cliffhanger. We never really found out how the woman at the well responded, other than saying, I know he told me all the things that I've done. And the same here with this man. And part of, I think, the reason that John leaves his stories at a cliffhanger is because he's not really interested about them. He's interested about his readers. How are we going to respond to this? Because it's not really about the official, it's more about Jesus. That is the focus of this book. This is who Jesus is. Now, how are you as the reader going to respond? Even as John says here in the final verse, this was the second sign that Jesus had performed in Galilee. Which is true, except that John already told us that no one knew about the first sign, except for Jesus and the servants and his disciples. So the fact that this is the second miracle that's done in Galilee doesn't benefit anybody except the disciples, except for us, because we know. We know about the first sign because we read about it, and we know about this second sign here because we're also reading about it. This second sign that even had people known what was going on would actually not have found out about it until the next day, because not even the official knows that his son has been healed until the next day. So it would have taken a full day for you to realize what had happened. And then again, probably only the disciples would have had any clue about either sign. But as the readers of the book, we know. We know what has been done before. We know what is being done here. And John's ultimate point is to call us to believe and to have life in the name of Jesus Christ, as this man does here, without signs, to simply believe on the basis of words. John wants us to know that Jesus has done miracles, that he has done powerful signs, changing water to wine, now healing this official's son. And yet John also wants us to know Jesus is more than a miracle worker. He is more than simply a street performer. This is the Son of God. And he wants us to know that even when we can't see anything. Because in the end, we're basically left taking John's word for it. John has said to us, Jesus is the Son of God, and he demonstrated it by these acts of power, but we didn't see those acts of power. We don't see those acts of power now. We're simply trusting what we cannot see. We're trusting that John's words are true. There is no sign that could conclusively convince us beyond a shadow of a doubt that what John is saying here is true. Even this Lord's Supper, which is in front of us, which is a sign and is a means of God's grace as we spiritually commune with the risen Christ, requires faith. Even in the sign itself, that everything that we say about this sign, about this symbolic feast, is true, that it represents the risen Christ, that Christ is indeed risen from the dead, and that he is still alive right now, seated at the right hand of God the Father, that he is spiritually present among us, that he is spiritually feeding us as we partake of this Lord's Supper. He is continuing to work out our salvation, having delivered us from the flames of hell. Now he's delivering us from sin's presence. He has justified us, and now he is sanctifying us. And all through the reading and the studying of his word, eating a piece of bread and drinking a cup of grape juice. That takes faith. It takes faith to believe that that's all true. So again, John is setting this question before us, and he's saying, look, I can tell you all this. I can tell you who Jesus is. I can tell you what Jesus has done. You've read about it, but do you believe it? Without having seen it for yourselves, do you believe it? We weren't there. So will you, like this official, believe without seeing? Will you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? And will you have life in his name? Will you confess your sins before that God and receive forgiveness through the power of the cross? Will you believe that Jesus is the Son of God who came back to life and has now given us life, spiritual life, through the empty tomb, died in our place to satisfy the wrath and the curse of God upon our sin, and bringing us salvation? Will we believe that when we can't see any of it? And even if we were there to see it, would we really grasp that Jesus is not just a miracle worker, but that he's more than that? John has still laid it out before us. Even if you could see it, even if there was a sign, the question still is one of faith, because the Galileans see it and they still don't believe. They still miss the message. Even when we have something like in Scripture to tell us about these signs, we're still oftentimes left with the rest of our world believing that Jesus was just a nice guy who did powerful things. And yet John wants us to realize so much more, to have faith in the words of Christ, so that just like this official son, we might indeed have life. That's why John has been writing. That's why he continues to write. That's why he continues to tell us all of this, because he wants us to believe. The question before us this morning is, will we believe? Will we believe in faith that Jesus is who he claims to be? That John is who he claims to be? That John is trying to show us who Jesus is? Will we be like this official? And with eyes of faith, will we believe and have life? That's really the question that John has put before us. He's been really putting it before us for four chapters, but even now he more clearly puts it before us. This is Jesus, the Son of God, more than a powerful miracle worker, more than just a nice guy who gives us an example of kindness. This is our King. This is our Redeemer. This is God in the flesh. Will we believe in him? Will we trust in him? I pray that indeed we would, that we would see who Jesus is, and that believing we might indeed have life in his name. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you that you have given us signs, you have given us memorials, you have given us your word, and yet, Heavenly Father, most importantly, we thank you that you have given us the faith to believe it. And we confess, along with a different official, that we have faith, but we pray, Lord, that you would help our unbelief. Continue to work faith in us. You who have given us the faith to believe, continue to cause us to believe, that we might find life in Christ. Oh, Heavenly Father, continue to work that life in us, continuing to set us free from sin as you grow our faith, as you pour out your grace upon us. Heavenly Father, deliver us from sin, for it's in you we pray. Amen. Well, as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, let's stand and sing together number 378 in your hymnals. Hear, O my Lord, I see thee face to face. And if Joe and Jim could come forward to help serve the Lord's Supper. Words of institution this morning come from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. So let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so we may not be condemned along with the world." The Apostle Paul highlights several times here in 1 Corinthians 11 that we are to discern the body and blood of the Lord. This is before us a symbolic meal, and it has symbols on it. The bread representing the body of Christ broken, the juice representing the blood of Christ shed on the cross. And yet part of what Paul is calling us to discern is that as we come to this Lord's table, we are actually believing in the truth that this points us to. In many ways, we can refer to this Lord's table as the gospel made visible. We have the gospel in written form, and now we have before us the gospel in symbolic form, the word made visible, as we're reminded of the truths of the gospel. And so as we come to this Lord's table, we're not coming to Westminster's table, we're not coming to the Presbyterian table, we're coming to the Lord's table. And as such, it is those who can discern the Lord, who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, those are those who may come and participate in this Lord's Supper, may come and may fellowship with Christ. We are fellowshipping with him. We are not physically eating the bread, physically eating the body of Christ, or physically eating the blood of Christ. The bread remains bread, the juice remains juice. And yet, at the same time, we are spiritually engaging and communing with Christ, just as we do when we read his word or we pray. We are spiritually communing with our risen Lord. And so Paul says, look, if you're not discerning Christ, if you don't recognize who Christ is, and you don't recognize that it's his body that you are spiritually communing with, it's his blood that you're claiming on your own, if you've not done that, then don't participate. In fact, in Paul's day, people actually died from taking the Lord's Supper without actually knowing Christ. So Paul is warning us here, and I warn you, do not come and commune with the risen Christ unless you know him, unless you've actually placed your faith in him. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, don't participate. Let these elements pass. But then grab one of us after the service and let us tell you how you can know the risen Christ, how you can fellowship with the risen Christ, and how you can join with us next time and commune with him. And yet as we come discerning this body and blood, we also come discerning that this is God's means of spiritually feeding us. Even as we have been spiritually fed by the reading of his word, now we're spiritually fed by eating symbolically his word. He is pouring out his grace upon us as a means of grace. He is spiritually feeding us. That's part of why we physically eat instead of just looking at it on the table. We're being reminded that we are being fed on the body and blood of the risen Christ. And so if you're here this morning and you know Jesus Christ, you're a member in good standing of a gospel-proclaiming church, then I invite you to come and participate with us as we fellowship together around this table, as we fellowship with our Savior, asking him to accomplish all that he has promised to do by his grace. Well, Scripture tells us that Christ took the bread and broke it and blessed it before giving it to his disciples. As a servant, I break it this morning, but let's pray and ask that you would indeed bless it for our purposes here. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for this means of grace, this physical sign and reminder of what it is that you are doing for us, this seal of your covenant of grace, as you have promised that you would feed us spiritually, that you have promised that you would sanctify us, that you have promised that you would sustain us and strengthen us. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that through this meal, even as you have done the same through the preaching of your word, now through the eating of this meal, that you would accomplish those promises in us. Continue to sanctify us and sustain us and strengthen us. Continue to pour out your grace upon us. Conform us to the image of Christ. Oh, Heavenly Father, we are so desperate for your grace. We come, Heavenly Father, in faith. We thank you that you have given us something that we can see, but Heavenly Father, we still come in faith, believing that you will do what you have said. So, Heavenly Father, accomplish your promises for us in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. It is our tradition here at Westminster to serve the bread until everybody has received the peace, and we'll participate together, and then we'll do the same. Thank you. is my body broken for you.
Eat this in remembrance of me.
Scripture tells us that after the supper, Christ took the cup and gave that also to his disciples, saying, "This cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood." Hymn number 420, "At the Lamb's High Feast We Sing." Please stand.